Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. We return to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. This is the most exhaustive, complete chapter explaining the second coming of Christ and the Christian resurrection in the entire New Testament. The last message that we preached was taken from this chapter, the last prophecy message, and this prophecy message will likewise take from, we'll take from 1 Corinthians 15. The title of this message, "The Christian Resurrection Confirms and Completes the Present Heavenly Reign of Christ." The Christian resurrection confirms and completes the present heavenly reign of Christ. If you can give me just a little bit more on these speakers up here, it would be great. We're going to begin in verse 25, which is where we left off in our first message from this chapter. "For he must reign," he, Christ, "till he hath put all enemies under his feet." He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. This passage completely refutes a literal 1,000-year future earthly reign of Christ. We've talked about that already, and we're going to be augmenting what we have said regarding this truth in the message today. Most evangelical Christians have been taught all their lives that there's going to be a literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth. We've already shown you that that is error, that there is no literal earthly 1,000-year future reign of Christ. And this message is going to further strengthen and augment this truth. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." The premillennial position, including a 1,000-year future earthly reign, requires two comings of Christ, or two resurrections, in order to accommodate a literal 1,000-year earthly millennial kingdom. You must have two comings of Christ, two resurrections. One before the millennial kingdom and one after the millennial kingdom. But as we've already noted in the past, there is no two-stage return of Jesus Christ. He's going to return once more at the end of the world, and that will be the end of all things. There's no before and after double coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. Notice in our text, in this verse 25, that Paul says that Jesus is reigning in the present tense, not going to reign in the future, which is what the premillennialists teach. He's going to reign in the future when there's a 1,000-year millennial earthly reign. Future tense. That's not what Paul says. He says it's present tense. Now, to get the context, let's go back and read the verses previous to verse 25 that we talked about in our first message on this subject. Verse 20, 23, and 24. Notice, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward that are Christ that is coming. Verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So when verse 25 says he must reign, Albert Barnes writes that he should reign until this is accomplished. Or in other words, he must keep reigning. So that is what Paul is saying. Since his resurrection from the dead, becoming the first fruits of our resurrection, he must keep reigning until the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. And next Sunday, I'm going to deal with that particular part of this. I'll say more about at the end of this message. So Paul is saying Christ must keep coming until the end. So what he's saying, obviously, if he must keep reigning, it means he's already reigning. Amen. He's reigning in the present tense, not on earth, not for 1,000 years, but in heaven, an everlasting covenant, okay? Now, here I want to say, for the sake of those of you, I know we have new viewers all the time, if you have not yet watched my message, it's Prophecy Message 24, The Present Reign of King Jesus. Why evangelicals are wrong about a literal 1,000-year future earthly reign. You've got to go back and watch that, because what I'm saying now is simply an extension of what I have taught in depth in this message. I know this is going to be something you haven't heard before, many of you. You've all been taught, like I was, in this future 1,000-year millennial reign false ideology or theology. And it's not true. It's not accurate. It diminishes the new covenant. It's not consistent with the new covenant. And so you need to watch that message so that you'll understand more of what I'm saying today. Okay? So he must reign. He must keep reigning. So Paul is saying that Christ is reigning now, mediatorially from heaven. And he will continue to reign mediatorially from heaven until the end, when he puts down all rule, authority, and power, and delivers up the kingdom to God the Father at his second coming. Now let me give you Matthew Henry's comments on this. I hope that you'll follow carefully. He argues from the continuance of the mediatorial kingdom till all Christ's enemies are destroyed, the last of which is death. He has risen, and upon his resurrection was invested with sovereign empire, had all power in heaven and earth put into his hands. And the administration of this kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, must continue in his hands till all opposing power and rule and authority be put down, till all enemies are put under his feet, until the last enemy is destroyed, which is death. Still quoting, the saints must rise, else death and the grave would have power over them. Nor would our Savior's kingly power prevail against the last enemy of his people and annul its power. When saints shall live again and die no more, then and not till then will death be abolished, which must be brought about before our Savior's mediatorial kingdom is delivered up, which yet must be in due time. The saints, therefore, shall live again and die no more. Close quote, Matthew Henry. Any form of two future comings of Christ, meaning any millennial kingdom, is impossible to fit into Paul's detailed description of Christ's second coming in 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't fit. You cannot find two comings of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, you can't find it anywhere. But this is the chapter. Please understand, Paul was the one God chose to write this book and this chapter within the book, 1 Corinthians 15, which is the most thorough explanation of the second coming of Christ and the Christian resurrection in the entire New Testament. Okay, are you understanding that? It's the most important chapter about the second. Everybody goes to the book of Revelation. And we bounced from Revelation 20 to this chapter when I brought the message, the second coming of Christ, from Revelation chapter 20. This is part one of the second coming of Christ. So when we finished that message, we came to 1 Corinthians 15. Why? Because what is simply stated in Revelation is explained in detail in 1 Corinthians 15. So if it doesn't fit First Corinthians 15, it ain't so. Okay? Trying to put that square peg in the round hole, trying to make two comings of Christ, one before a earthly thousand-year millennial reign, and then one after a thousand-year earthly millennial reign. Where do you find that in 1 Corinthians 15? It's not there. Paul said Jesus must reign. He must continue to reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's at the second coming. So, from the time Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father and took his mediatorial kingdom upon himself, for that period of time, from the resurrection and ascension until the time that Jesus comes again, Jesus is reigning from heaven. Now, it's a present reign. Matthew Henry, in the commentary I just read, rightly defines Christ's heavenly mediatorial kingdom as commencing at Christ's resurrection and concluding with his second coming. Now, Matthew Henry said, if you remember what I just read, shall live again and die no more. That's at the second coming, the Christian resurrection. Shall live again and die no more. Death will be defeated. And death is the last enemy that will be defeated at Christ's second coming. Shall live again and die no more. As distinguished from the people who were resurrected back into an earthly Adamic body, only to experience a second physical death, which we discussed in my supplemental prophecy message number 9, a closer examination of the Christian resurrection. Do you remember that message?
Yes, sir.
And I showed you the examples from the Old and New Testaments of men and people who were raised from the dead by the prophets like Elijah and Elisha, by Jesus like Lazarus, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, raised people from the dead. But this was not the Christian resurrection at the end of days. This was not the last day resurrection. This was a resurrection back into their mortal bodies, which died a second time. time. So that's why what Matthew Henry said is so important to our subject, because he said that the saints shall live again and die no more. It won't be like those resurrections you read about in the Bible, where people came back to life into a mortal body, then had to go through physical death again. No, whenever we are made alive at the resurrection, that is our bodies, our souls never die. Whenever we die a physical death, our body goes to the ground. Our soul and spirit automatically and immediately are taken into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body, the Bible says. To be absent from the body. Well, what's absent from the body? The soul. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the soul never dies, but the physical body does. And the resurrection of Jesus was a physical resurrection. His body rose from the grave. And the final resurrection, when Jesus comes again, is a physical resurrection where our body, our dead, decomposed body, will be raised from its grave and shall be reunited with its soul to be with the Lord forever. So it is a physical resurrection that we are talking about. Now, I want to park just a minute on this mediatorial kingdom over which Jesus is reigning from the time of his resurrection and until his second coming. He is reigning in heaven, present tense, heavenly reign, spiritual reign, a mediatorial kingdom. Now, this might sound like redundancy to you. I hope that you will be spiritually minded enough to not see it like that. But you will understand the point that I'm trying to make here is the importance of the mediatorial kingdom and the emphasis that it has in the New Testament. So I'm not reading every verse that mentions this, but I am going to read several. The purpose is to show you the emphasis that the New Covenant gives us regarding the mediatorial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Okay? Is that a good enough introduction for you?
Yes.
Okay, so listen to each verse. And again, it's going to sound redundant, but listen. The Holy Spirit does not repeat things over and over again unless he wants us to realize how important this subject is. Now, if he says something one time in the Bible, we need to pay attention to it. It's important, or it wouldn't be in the Bible at all. But when the Holy Spirit repeats something over and over and over again, it's like when you were in college or even in high school, if you had professors like mine, they would be teaching along, and then they would come up across a point in the lesson, and they would stop, and they would say, "Now, class, I want to say this again." And they would repeat it. And they might repeat it one more time. I had a professor in college, one of his favorite techniques of teaching that he taught us, and if you hear me teach very much, you've picked up on this, and you know now where I got it from. Because he taught us, as preacher boys, he said, "Now what you got to do when you get to a point that you really want people to understand and to keep in their minds," he said, "you've got to tell them that you're going to tell them." And then you need to tell them. And then you need to tell them that you told them. In other words, you need to repeat it several times to emphasize the importance of that. And then my professor would add, you're going to see this on the test. You know, so you made a note. This will be on the test. So this is why the Holy Spirit does this. He's repeating this to emphasize the importance of it. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. We're talking about the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ right now from heaven. Luke 22:69, Jesus said, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Acts 2:32-33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, there that is risen from the dead, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Okay, so that's three times, right, already? Ephesians 1:20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Colossians 3:1. If ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Are you beginning to get the idea?
Yes.
Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down. Where do you think it's going to be? At the right hand of the throne of God. And 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And that's not all the verses. That's just the ones I selected to bring to your attention. Sat, seating, set at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of power, at the right hand of God, at the right hand of God, seating at the right hand of God, 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 at the right hand of God. Mediating his kingdom, making intercession for his new covenant church. Nothing escapes him. He is watching over us, his kingdom church. He is mediating over us. He is at the right hand of the throne of power. The throne of power is the throne of God the Father. And he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of power, the right hand of God, bringing to bear the entire power of God himself in on behalf of his kingdom church. He is mediating on our behalf. He is mediating for us. And he has been doing so since he ascended back to the Father after his resurrection. And he's going to continue in this mediatorial reign until he comes in power and glory at the final coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the demolishment of all of God's enemies. I want you to hold on to these verses. I want you to hold on to this thought, because next Sunday the message is going to be so unbelievable. You're going to have this background to go into next Sunday with. This mediatorial, why would it be repeated so much if it wasn't significant? The mediatorial present reign of Jesus from heaven for his church, the new covenant body of Christ. Now in verse 26, the next verse, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So at the second coming, he's going to deliver up his mediatorial kingdom to the Father. I'm not going to deal with this today. God willing, I'm going to bring the next prophecy message next Sunday. And I am going to deal with this part of it in that message. I have to tell you, when I started this new covenant journey into the scriptures back in 2014, and I began with the three messages on Christ and the Pharisees, that's where God led me to start. I had to understand the mortal battle between Christ and the Pharisees to see the rest of the Israel part of the New Covenant teaching. So God led me to the Pharisees, and I got three messages on that, and that's the very first disc in the Israel package, set one. I had been taught in dispensational futurism all of my life. And I repeat my story, but we have new people all the time. I didn't know anything else eschatologically. So when I understood by the Holy Spirit that that was false teaching, it left my mind and my heart from a eschatological doctrine perspective, an empty void. If what I had been taught was not true, and I was convinced that it wasn't, then what is true? And that's the journey I've been on ever since. Actually, it started in 2007. But between 2007 and 2014, it was studying and praying and acknowledging that everything was wrong, and unleashing myself from everything that was wrong. You know, unlearning something is harder than learning something. So before I could start learning something in 2014, it took me 7 years to unlearn first the error that I had been taught. Now, that's how difficult this is. And I know people out there, they want to know everything about prophecy in 5 minutes. No, they really do. It's a microwave generation that we have. Low attention span. Nobody wants to work. Nobody wants to study. Nobody wants to apply themselves. They want the answers right now. It took me 7 years to unlearn all the heresy that I had been taught before I could even begin learning from God the truth. So I don't have any sympathy for you When you tell me, tell me in 15 minutes what I need to know about prophecy. Yeah, right. If you're not willing to unlearn first, and you're not willing to take time for God to remove from your heart the things that are wrong, so that he might put in your heart things that are right. If you're not willing to study, if you're not willing to take the time to apply yourself, I have no sympathy for you. You're flat not interested enough. You don't care enough. You have enough time to go to the movies. You have enough time to watch television. You have enough time to go play your games. You have enough time to get on the computer and play all the games you play on the computer. You have time to do all these things. If you don't have time to seriously take time to study the word, to pray, ask God to take away from you that which is an error and give you that which is truth, then there is no way you're going to learn the truth. Amen. I'm sorry. It doesn't happen that way. So for all these years, I've been learning. And here we are in 2025. You know, so now we're 11 years into me teaching you the Bible doctrines of the New Covenant, which, first of all, you have to understand how it relates to Israel. If you don't understand how it relates to Israel, you cannot understand how it relates to prophecy. Amen. Everybody wants to jump into prophecy first. Sorry. If you don't understand Israel, you're never going to understand prophecy. That's why we went through 31 messages in the three Israel packages that we have available, doing nothing except studying the New Covenant teaching of Israel. When we finished with that, then we were able to get into eschatology, including the book of Revelation, but not exclusively. In prophecy message number 2, we talked about the book of Daniel and the 70-week prophecy. We did that before we... Anyway, my point that I'm trying to get to you here in this juncture of the message, when I began teaching this, I had no idea where I was going. Are you starting to get warm now? Is it getting warm in here? Still cold? Who's cold all the time? Put on a coat. I had no idea where I was going because I had to clear everything that I had learned. Now, to be honest, because we're all human, including me, I had thoughts about where I thought I was going. You know, I had preconceived notions. Okay, this is error. I get it. But I think I'm going to wind up over here. But I didn't let that influence my study. It was just a preconceived notion. I just kept studying as the Lord kept illuminating step by step, very slowly, very deliberately. And as I learned it, I preached it to you. I didn't wait till I had it all. If I'd have waited till I had it all, I had never started up to this moment. I didn't think it was necessary to wait until God showed me everything to start teaching you. So as God taught me, I taught you. And I didn't know where the next message was going until God gave it to me. So I never knew where I was going. I just took it step at a time, message at a time. And what's amazing, now that we're this far into it, getting toward the latter part of this of the messages, I look back, and it all fits together perfectly. Perfectly. And I had no idea that was going to happen like that. I mean, I'm going back at the one saying, well, I said, wow, that really fits. So the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When Jesus returns and delivers up, well, he defeats his enemies. He has to do that first. And then he delivers up his mediatorial kingdom unto the Father. I thought the message I was preaching today would be one message. But when I got to this part, I was so blown away. I can't tell you what came over me. In all of my training, in all of my years of study, I had never seen what I'm going to show you next week. And it changes everything about the second coming of Christ, the mediatorial reign of Christ in heaven today, the end of time. It changes everything. I realized when I was going through this message, which I thought, I'll do this in one message. And then I got here, and I realized, wow, I have never been taught the true meaning of the second coming of Christ. You have never been taught the true meaning of the second coming of Christ. It is so glorious, majestic, unbelievably wonderful. I literally got it in my house. I just walked around and around and around and around. It was pouring through my mind and my heart. I couldn't hardly digest it. And I didn't know what else to do. I'm just walking around in amazement, just thinking to myself of how ignorant I have been and how ignorant the evangelical Christian churches are to this truth about the mediatorial kingdom of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the defeat of the enemies, the last enemy is death, and the delivering up of the kingdom unto God the Father. I'm going to do all that next Sunday. But clearly in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Without question, this occurs at the last day, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and not until then. Most millennialists envision a future earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ to accommodate a future earthly reincarnated reign of Israel. That's the thing that jumped out at me when I first gained insight to there is no future 1,000-year earthly millennial kingdom. That the reason that evangelicals believe in a 1,000-year earthly millennial kingdom is to accommodate a future earthly reincarnated reign of Israel. It's all about Israel. Now, that they don't say it that way, but it is that way. You take out a resurrected, reincarnated Israel from the millennial reign of Christ, and you no longer need a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. It's totally unnecessary. The only thing that makes it necessary is that a resurrected, reincarnated Israel must take place. That's the only thing that makes it necessary. So it's an accommodation of this Schofieldist reincarnated Israel and the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Now, when I say most millennialists, I must make note that postmillennialists and amillennialists are divided on this issue. So I do want to give a statement in that regard. Obviously, the God is not finished with Israel mantra is elevated to gospel-esque dogma within the vast, vast majority of evangelicals. You hear them say it all the time. God is not finished with Israel. God is not finished with Israel, right? God is not finished with Israel. That's gospel. To them, everything about the Bible stems from and leads to Israel and the Jewish people. Everything in the Bible stems from and leads to Israel and the Jewish people. Everything. Let me give you an illustration. I think I may have mentioned this once in times past, but a little bit more today. This is a true story. My senior Bible professor in college taught that the First World War, quote, prepared the land, that would be Palestine, for the people. World War I prepared the land for the people, meaning Jewish Zionists. And the Second World War, quote, prepared the people, the Jewish Zionists, for the land, Palestine, close quote. That's what he taught. So he was saying that both world wars, now think about this for a minute. How many millions of people were killed in those two world wars? He was saying that both world wars were providentially ordained by God for the benefit of the Jewish Zionists in Palestine. Two world wars. Tens and tens of millions of people slaughtered, all for the benefit of the Jewish Zionists in Palestine. My senior Bible professor taught that. And then he compared the church age, the new covenant, with the old covenant Israel. And here's how he illustrated it. He said that the 2,000 year church age, the new covenant, he didn't call it that. I never heard the term new covenant once in all of my Bible college days. But that's what he's saying when he says the church age, that's the new covenant. So the 2,000-year church age is a parenthesis between the physical Israel past and physical Israel future. So we are living in a great parenthesis. You know, when you're writing and you put something in parenthesis grammatically, the parenthesis says it's as if it's not there. You can read the sentence without the parenthesis. The parenthesis doesn't add anything to the sentence. The parenthesis is not necessary for the parenthesis. And if you're using all the grammar and the right tense and, you know, past, present, future, all that, you don't pay any attention to what's in the parenthesis. You go back to what's before the parenthesis, and you use the grammatical term that's applicable to what's before the parenthesis. The parenthesis is just something the author puts in because he wants to maybe make an emphasis on something or whatever. But technically, from a literary point of view, it's unnecessary to the sentence. It does nothing for the sentence. So we in the church are a 2,000-year parenthesis between physical Israel of the past and physical Israel of the future. So from a literary point of view, it doesn't matter whether we exist at all. A parenthesis is just, you can say it if you want, you can leave it out if you want, it doesn't really matter. It's a parenthesis. It's not part of the sentence. So we are a parenthesis. That's the term he used. It's a 2,000-year parenthesis. And then he used this illustration. Oh, by the way, I should say, he likened the Zionist violent overthrow of the Palestinian people via ethnic cleansing and genocide with Israel's conquest of Canaan in the Old Testament. So he justified 1948 and the genocides and ethnic cleansing that took place as the same equivalency of what happened in the Old Testament with the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Now, I just happened to have a series of messages on that very subject. Amen.
Amen.
You remember it?
Yes.
Prophecy, so Supplemental Prophecy Set 2. Four messages on the subject. By what authority does Zionist Israel commit mass murder against women and children? A clinical study of the destruction of the Amalekites and the old covenant laws of war. And I'm so thankful to God he led me to preach this when he did. Four messages. I go into great depth talking about the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites, the destruction of the Amalekites. I bring it all together. I explain what it was, what it meant, what it means to the new covenant. If you haven't watched those, I don't know what to tell you. You just are not understanding when these. Even Benjamin Netanyahu talks about the destruction of the Amalekites by the Israelites. And so we have authority from God as 225 Israelis to slaughter the Palestinians because look what happened in the Old Testament. And that's regurgitated in pulpits all across America today. So this Bible professor illustrated this point, this parenthesis, by using the analogy of a basketball game. I mean, this, I'm not making this up. I'm not smart enough to think about this. So I can't be making it up. So he said, the first half of the game, first half of a basketball game, is Old Covenant, or he didn't use that word, Old Testament Israel. That's the first half of the game, Old Testament Israel. The second half of the game is prophetic Israel, the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Okay? Halftime intermission is the New Testament church age. So what do you do during the intermission? Have you ever been to a basketball game? What do you do during an intermission? You go use the restroom. You go to the concession stand and you get popcorn or what suckers or chocolate or whatever you want to buy, Coke, Cola, or something like that. You go and you get a drink and you stand out of there, you know, and talk with your buddies and all that stuff going on. And you got some kind of a halftime entertainment show going on, which nobody sees because nobody's in the stands. Everybody's out doing everything because you're at halftime. There's no action going on. The first half was action. But now it's history now. So you're out in the concession stand. You're out in the restroom waiting for the second half when the action starts again. So he said the first half is Old Testament Israel. The second half is future thousand-year millennium Israel. Halftime is us. We're in the halftime. I guess that means nobody's paying attention to us and nothing that we do is important. And the new covenant doesn't matter to mean anything. You know, we're just a parenthesis. We're just the clown show out on the basketball court. The guys that do all the flips, the gymnastic guys, you know, that are doing all that stuff. That's what we are in the church. We're just the clowns waiting for the second half to begin. And then he said that the signs of the second half, prophetic Israel, is whenever you see the teams come back on the court from the locker room and they go out on the floor and they start doing layups and shooting and, you know, warming up for the second half. So when you see the basketball teams come back to the floor, that's the signs of the times that the second half is about to begin. So that's how he illustrated all the signs that we see going on in the world are telling us that the second half is about to begin. The really important part of the game is about to take place. The second half, that's the thousand-year millennial reign for the Jews. In the halftime, it's just a parenthesis. Doesn't really matter. This is what I was taught in Bible college. This is what evangelicals are taught in the pulpits of America today. Maybe, just curiosity, how many have heard that term that we are living in a parenthesis? Let me see your hand. Okay, so several of you. You've heard that term, a parenthesis. This illustrates how Scofield dispensationalist elevates physical Israel of the Old Covenant above spiritual Israel, the church, the body of Christ, of the New Covenant. Do you see why I'm telling you that?
Yes, sir.
They elevate the Old Covenant Jewish kingdom above the New Covenant kingdom of Christ. They are the game. They're the main game, first and second half. We're just a parenthesis in between. I guess God's just twiddling his thumbs and just, you know, waiting for us to get over with so the second half can start. Isn't that bizarre?
Yes.
But that's what Scofield futurism teaches. You've heard me say before that the reason evangelicals become so angry when you try to explain New Covenant Israel to them is because to them, you are attacking their faith. You're attacking their faith. To them, Old Covenant Israel is the cornerstone of their faith. Remove physical Israel and you remove their entire faith system. That's why they become so angry. You've wondered that. I know you have. And people online, your friends and your neighbors and your loved ones and your people you've gone to church with, and you start talking about the just elementary things about the new covenant. And they get angry. They cut ties with you immediately. I will no longer be friends with you. Even family members. I won't speak to you again. Churches, you can't come back to church here anymore. Bible studies, you're banned. All you did was just ask a couple of questions, like Charlie Kirk. All he did was just ask a few questions. And you wonder, how can they be so angry? I'm going to explain that to you. You have attacked their faith. They don't have a faith without Israel. Now, instead of me saying it, I want to give you a perfect example of what I'm saying by letting a Christian Zionist say it in his own words. The Christian Zionist I'm referring to is U.S. Ambassador to Israel, Mike Huckabee. Yay, Mike Huckabee. Former evangelical pastor and governor of the state of Arkansas. Now he's supposedly the ambassador of the U.S. to Israel. In reality, he's the ambassador of Israel to the United States, but that's another story. All right. So let me go through this because this is going to help you see what I'm saying and how true it is. Okay, so just a few days ago, within the last couple of weeks, there was this ceremonial event in Jerusalem. And Mike Huckabee and Marco Rubio were both there, and a bunch of others as well. Mike Huckabee was one of the featured speakers at the event. I'm going to quote him and what he said. Netanyahu was in the audience, sitting right in front of him. Marco Rubio was sitting right in front of him. Dignitaries from Israel and the United States were sitting right there in front of him, and he was speaking. So here's how he started. "What an honor to be here for this incredible ceremony. Mr. Prime Minister," that's Netanyahu, "Secretary Rubio," that's Secretary of State Marco Rubio, "all of the wonderful people who made this possible by their generosity, contributing to something that is historic and something that is a living memorial of what God has done." Then he continued. I'm going to slow down. "Those of us who are not Jewish, we thank you," those who are Jewish, "for giving all of us a foundation of morality and decency and civilization upon which our own faith, our Christian faith, is built. For without yours," your Jewish faith, "we, Christians, don't have one faith." I'm quoting Mike Huckabee. Continuing. "As I often tell my Jewish friends, you can be Jewish. You don't need me. I'm just a parenthesis. That's my word. You can be Jewish. You don't need me. But I cannot be who I am in my faith without the debt of obligation that I owe to you. For having listened to God and been willing to be obedient to him when he called you to this place as his people for his eternal everlasting purpose. And I salute you and join you tonight in the celebration of this wonderful, magnificent, incredible reminder that God never has been finished with Israel, and he never will be. This is the eternal home that he has chosen. God bless you all." Now let's break this down a little bit. Huckabee, "Thank you, Jews, for giving all of us a foundation of morality, decency, and civilization. Now listen to how he says this. Upon which our own faith, the Christian faith, is built. You don't have a building without a foundation. Yes? Mr. Engineer there. Without the foundation, there is no building. He's saying, without the Jews, he was speaking to the Zionist Jews in Palestine and he was addressing, are the foundation for our Christian faith. That we would have no Christian faith if it wasn't for those Zionist Jews in Israel that he was talking to. He said that they were a foundation of morality, decency, and civilization. Now, neither the Israelites nor the Judahites of the Old Testament provided a foundation of morality and decency and civilization. And certainly not the bloodthirsty Zionist fanatics in Tel Aviv today. Jehovah God gave all mankind that foundation in his holy word. The foundation of morality and civilization, etc., didn't come from the Old Testament Jews. It came from God. Amen. The Israelites in the Old Testament disobeyed God, forsook God, rejected God, mocked God, worshipped idols, even sacrificed their own children to the pagan god Molech, just as did the Amalekites and the Canaanites. The Israelites were as godless, debauched, and wicked as the Amalekites, the Canaanites. God destroyed the Israelites just as thoroughly and for the same reasons that he destroyed those pagan nations. And I talked about that again in Supplemental Prophecy Package 2, by what authority does Zionist Israel commit mass murder against women and children? A clinical study of the destruction of the Amalekites, Old Covenant Laws of War. Please get that series. It's 4 messages and watch them. Every judgment that God brought upon the Amalekites and the Canaanites for their idolatry and their wickedness, he brought upon the Israelites for their idolatry and wickedness. They were every bit as wicked as were the Amalekites and the Canaanites, even to the point of burning to death their own children as a sacrifice to the false god Molech. The Israelites did that. Huckabee, for without yours, Jewish faith, we don't have one, a Christian faith. It's really unfathomable, is it not? Yes. That a former evangelical pastor had the audacity and the biblical ignorance to say what he said? Where does Huckabee get the notion that the New Covenant is an offshoot or refurbished Old Covenant? Where does he get that? Christ completely fulfilled and abolished the Old Covenant, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Amen. The New Covenant is not an offshoot or refurbished Old Covenant. It is thoroughly and completely a New Covenant. Amen. Hebrews 8:8, Hebrews 8:13, Hebrews 12:24, Hebrews 13:20. You have to stop the video, go back and look at those passages. They expound very, very explicitly what I just said. You know, when you talk about something being an offshoot or refurbished, it's like, okay, so I'm not a car guy. Except I love to drive vehicles, but I'm not a mechanic. okay? When I need something done, I have to get a mechanic to do the work. Sergeant, letting you know, I'm in a field that I don't know personally. I'm not a mechanic. But here's how much I do know. Let's say I have an old Plymouth. Anybody know what a Plymouth was? Oh, you're old. The young people here, what's a Plymouth? Well, it's like a DeSoto. So you have an old Plymouth, and you want to refurbish it. Now, there's a car guy right here. What kind of car do you have?
Buick GS.
What year?
72.
Now, see, he's the guy that knows what I'm about to say. He can give you the details. So if I have an old Plymouth that I want to refurbish, okay, so I have to, you know, take off the parts that are no good anymore. I've got to go find parts that apply to that Plymouth. I got to do the body work to restore the body on the Plymouth, to bring the body back to life. I've got to do it. It takes a lot of hard work, and you know, you got to know what you're doing and all that. I've seen a lot of vehicles that have been refurbished by guys, and it's absolutely amazing. Every once in a while, I see them driving around Kalispell, and you know, like Model A's, Model T's, and you know, Corvettes and GTOs, you know, back in the '60s and all that kind of stuff. I mean, wow. But so that would be refurbished. I got a Plymouth here, 1954, but when you look at it, it looks like it's brand new. But it's a refurbished 1954 Plymouth. It's still a Plymouth. That's not what God did with the second covenant, the new covenant. He did not fix up and refurbish old covenant Israel. So if I've got an old Plymouth that doesn't work, you know what I do, not being a mechanic, I take it to the scrapyard and I go buy a new one. Now, when I buy the new Chevy, that new Chevy is not an offshoot or refurbished of the old Plymouth that I junked. It's a brand new vehicle. It has nothing to do with the old Plymouth that I got rid of. Are you following me?
Yes.
The old covenant was abolished by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his death and resurrection, he gave us a brand new covenant. It's not a refurbished anything. It's not an offshoot of anything. It's a new covenant. Huckabee, you can be Jewish. You don't need me. But I cannot be who I am in my faith as a Christian without the debt of obligation I owe to you. This is why I'm telling you, when you try to witness to these Schofield dispensationalist zombies and you try to get them to understand the new covenant and they become so angry with you, it's because you are attacking the core of their faith. Just as Huckabee said, you can be Jewish without me, but I can't be a Christian without you. So when you come along and talk about what the Bible says about the old covenant of Israel, they can't handle that because they can't be a Christian without the Jews. In their minds, they owe their Christianity to the Jews. That's what Mike Huckabee was saying. Said it right out loud. Being Jewish, they don't need Christians. Really? Then why did the early church preach to the Jews in the book of Acts? Why did Paul say that biological Jewishness did not make them a child of Abraham or a child of God? Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. If they don't need us Christians, then why did the apostles allow themselves to be beaten, stoned, and killed trying to preach to the Jews? Why did Paul say your Jewishness, it does not make you a child of Abraham, nor a child of God? Why did Paul say that? If Jews don't need Christians or Christianity. Huckabee says we owe a debt of obligation to modern day atheist, antichrist Israelis. What nonsense. I mean, this is, if I hadn't seen this for myself and put it down on paper, I would not have believed that this was actually spoken. But it was spoken in front of international television. We owe an obligation to these modern-day atheists, antichrist Israel. No, 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 no. We owe a debt of obligation to the Lord Jesus Christ and to our Christian forebears. That's who we owe an obligation to. Now, here's the last thing Huckabee said. God never has been finished. God never has been finished with Israel and never will be. This is the eternal home. The Jerusalem over there in Palestine. This is the eternal home that he has chosen. God has never finished with Israel. Never will be. Really? Never? The current city of Jerusalem, I've told you this before, the current city of Jerusalem was built by Roman Emperor Hadrian in 130 to 135 AD. And he named the city, it was his city, he named it Elia Capitolina, which means the city of Hadrian and Jupiter. Oh, glory, hallelujah. We're worshiping Jupiter in the city of Elia Capitolina. The name was changed to Jerusalem in the 4th century. In 1516, Suleiman the Magnificent of the Ottoman Empire built the walls around the so-called old city of Jerusalem. So we have a Roman-built city named after the god Jupiter with Ottoman-built walls surrounding the city. And Mike Huckabee says, this is the eternal home that God has chosen. Hadrian and the Ottomans would be so proud. Wow, we built an eternal city. Does Huckabee really believe that everyone is going to spend eternity in the Roman-built city of Elia Capitolina? It's the eternal city, the eternal home. Or maybe he believes that biological Jews are going to spend eternity in Elia Capitolina. If the former is true, Huckabee is a religious fanatic. If the latter is true, it means the Jews are going to go on spending eternity fighting and killing each other, which is what they've been doing since the reign of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And I've got a message on that. My End Time Israel DVD, three messages on one DVD. The second message is called The Wars of the Jews. And and I go into great depth to describe the wars of the Jews. Mike, question. What is the new Jerusalem all about? What's the new Jerusalem all about? We don't need a new Jerusalem. We're all going to spend eternity in Capitolina, the city built by Emperor Hadrian, the great Christian Roman. And the walls anchored by the Ottoman Empire, Suleiman the Magnificent. Oh, we're going to spend eternity in Capitolina. What I'm trying to get you to see is how not only distorted and warped evangelical thinking is about the second coming of Christ, the doctrine of eschatology, etc., but how deeply entrenched this apostasy and heresy is in their hearts and minds. They will fight you to the death defending Old Testament Israel. They believe their Christian faith is founded on Old Testament Israel. Without Old Testament Israel, they don't have a Christian faith. That's what Mike Huckabee said. And by the way, all of the Zionist Jews, including Netanyahu himself, stood up to their feet, gave a standing ovation for Mike Huckabee's speech. Of course. The concept of a reincarnated Israel during an earthly 1,000-year millennium does not fit anywhere in the teaching of the New Covenant. And this greatest of all chapters on the Christian resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, totally refutes an earthly 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Instead, it reinforces a present heavenly mediatorial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, part two of this message will be next Sunday, Lord willing. As I mentioned earlier, I cannot express to you the glory and the majesty of what we will discuss next Sunday. I have, in all my entire Christian life, 50 years of preaching the gospel, I've never seen this until this past week. It is the hallelujah chorus of the second coming. It is the Cullinan Diamond of eschatology. Some of you may know about the Cullinan Diamond, discovered in South Africa in 1905. It weighed in at 3,106 carats. What I'm going to share with you next week is the Cullinan Diamond of eschatology, the hallelujah chorus of the second coming. The message next Sunday carries the weight of prophecy message 15, the fall of Jerusalem, the rise of the new covenant kingdom, the seventh trumpet. If you haven't watched that, that's the one that you have to watch. The seventh trumpet ushered in the new covenant. I have to be honest with you. I always try to be. I'm very anxious, meaning nervous, about bringing this message next Sunday. Because I remember what happened to me before I was able to deliver prophecy message 15 on the seventh trumpet. you remember what happened to me. I was within 2 minutes of physical death. And I told you in that message after I finally returned, as I was slipping into unconsciousness, the last thing I heard were the shrieks and screams and laughter of the hounds of hell. And I heard as clear as anything, I heard a laughing voice say to me as I drifted off into unconsciousness on the precipice of death, "You just thought you were going to preach on the seventh trumpet." The message I'm going to bring to you next Sunday has all of the weight of Prophecy Message 15 on the seventh trumpet and more. So I'm nervous. In all honesty, I'm nervous. Please. Please pray. Prophecy Message 15 on the seventh trumpet commences the new covenant kingdom. Next Sunday's prophecy message will culminate the new covenant kingdom. Now you heard the word right, culminate the new covenant kingdom, the mediatorial new covenant kingdom of Christ. Will be culminated in the message next Sunday. And the culmination of it, see, here's, I want you to remember two things between now and next Sunday. Number one, I'm still discussing the first resurrection, prophecy message number 25, the second coming of Christ, the first resurrection. I'm still discussing the first resurrection. Number two, the events in Revelation 20, including the first resurrection, and then Satan's little season, which when we get back to Revelation 20, that's where we'll be, Satan's little season. And that's where everybody wants to go. Everybody wants to talk about the Antichrist. Everybody wants to talk about Satan and his little season. What about the glorious, majestic, royal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the church? What about that? Why doesn't that interest you? So I'm still discussing the first resurrection. And all these events, when we get back to Revelation 20 and Satan's little season, I said this once, I'll say it again, I'm going to say it once more when we get there. All these events happen in rapid succession. Boom, 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 boom. People don't understand that about the end times. They've got this Schofield, Darby, weird, fantastical idea of all these things playing out over hundreds and maybe thousands of years. No, sir. No, sir. When it comes, then cometh the end. When the end comes, it's boom, 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 and it's done. I want you to remember that. And I want you to pray that I'll be able to aptly articulate this spiritual truth that is of such inexplicable weight, glory, and majesty. I am not sure that any human being on earth has the intellect and vocabulary necessary to explain the heavenly realm from which the spiritual truth proceeds, much less someone such as I. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I truly don't know how I'm going to explain it to you. It overwhelmed me to the point that we use this expression, blew my mind. It blew my mind. I wasn't expecting this. I'd never seen it. I didn't know. That's why I thought, oh, this will be one message. And then I get to the verses next week, and wow. I'll just maybe say one more thing and let you go. Everything I thought, and everything you think, is the primary focus of Christ's second coming, is not the focus of Christ's second coming. The focus of Christ's second coming has nothing to do with what we have been taught the purpose is. But it's so shockingly wonderful, magnificent, glorious. I don't know if I can explain it to you the way it needs to be explained. I'm going to do my best. As meagerly and as finite and as mortal, as sinful as I am, I'm going to try to tell you something that is unmatched in its glory, holiness, and majesty of anything related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know what else to say to you. I hope you'll be back. I hope you'll be watching online. And I'll do my best to bring this to you. Pray that God will help me. I know pretty much what I'm going to try to say. But how am I going to say it? Pray for me. Let's stand.